window, you will see a garbage truck dumping trash. It's recording? Okay, good. If this keeps up, we'll start starting on Thursday nights at 7:15 instead of 7 o'clock. I think he's got to get another one out there. All right, now please, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? That's where we're going to get started this evening. Romans chapter 6. I'm sure that guy is going to come back up and get another one. That would be... Oh, maybe he's leaving. I think he's leaving. No, he's stopping. I think he's just getting back to get a good run at it. Okay, maybe he left. As soon as I say that, he'll be back. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that grace has provided for us this evening, and especially the centerpiece being your words being accurately and flawlessly translated and preserved into a single book that we can hold in our hands and know that we have confidence in what we are reading, that they really are the Word of God and the words of God that effectually work in our inner man. As we look at these words this evening, we pray that they will continue to provide us with the proper education and edification that we should have as saints. We pray certainly for those who are not here this evening and those who are part of this assembly who have seen fit to allow themselves to be lured away by other things than the priority of your Word. And we pray that your words will bring them back, that they will see the wisdom in spending their time and providing for their spiritual life rather than their earthly life. And we just pray that these things will be real to them, and that they will come back into the assembly and be a vital and vibrant part of the ministry here as we continue to grow together in understanding what you are doing with us as sons and daughters. We just pray again that the Holy Spirit will take the things we're about to study and cause them to be the food and nourishment for our souls to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6 is again where we last left off in verse 9. Looking at our godly sanctification and these issues that are designed to be a packet of doctrine that is going to teach us the next major increment that we are supposed to understand and appreciate when we put our sanctified position in Christ into effect. And there are some things that I was wanting to do this evening just by way of maybe looking at a couple of different issues here that I think are important. They're not exactly in the text here, but I think there's some things in connection with what we talked about last Tuesday. But for now, let's just warm our thinking up to the text. Let's go ahead and look at verse 5 and read down through verse 10, which is the chunk that is designed to teach us what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now, one of the things that we have been doing is we have been noting verses 8, 9, and 10 as the next package of doctrine that has to be understood and appreciated before we finally cap off the necessary information we have so that we know what it means when Paul tells us the first thing we're to understand in verse 2 is, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so that's actually the first thing that we're going to have to have under our belts. And when we see kind of on this chart of who, if we chart it out as to who we are in Christ, we're going to have to also start making a bit of a transition here. And verse 9 is the place to do this. Because what we looked at on Tuesday night, we looked at the first half of verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Now, verses 8, 9, and 10, all three go together. Verses 5, 6, and 7 go together to form another package of doctrine, and those of you who have been tracking with us are very aware of that. But we're not just, the transition that we're going to have to start thinking about as we move to this next part of verse 9 is not only that we are dead to sin, and we can come along and we can say, I know why that's so. That's not just three words that are sitting on a book somewhere that really have no real daily, moment-by-moment living in my life, but I can tell you exactly why that's true, even though everything in my own physical mortal body is going to say that's not true. Everything in my physical body is going to say that I'm alive to sin, and it's going to dictate other realities to me than the actual reality of what I really am in Christ. And that's a real problem for a lot of people, especially even a lot of believers, because they, especially those who come to the point of understanding, if they've even hung in there long enough to understand their justification, and then it's right here pretty much that they just flake off and say, that's it. There's a reason that happens. And that's happening here. It's not happening with most of you who are here tonight, that it's hard to teach this on Tuesday night or Thursday night, but it's happening in this assembly. And it has been for quite some time. And we're not immune to it. I'm not surprised by it. It didn't take me off guard. But I think we need to understand and appreciate the fact that as believers get along and as time takes place, that's going to be the critical issue as to where you are. One of the ways that both the adversary and his policy of evil and issues that have to do with your own inner man living in this world... Oh, here comes that stupid truck again. Oh. Well, we'll just have to teach through it. And you saw it the first time. It's not going to do anything it didn't do the last time. So you've seen it. So it's going to be a test of your concentration. But what I'm after is that there's two major issues or forces that are going to come to bear that you need to be aware of, and I think that even as an assembly needs to be aware of. I certainly am aware of it as the pastor of an assembly, and I know how to evaluate a local assembly to see if there's a possibility of doing what Paul says a pastor should be doing, and that's making full proof of his ministry, as he tells Timothy over there. That's part of his job and what he needs to be doing. But there's going to be two different kinds of forces that are going to be really dealing with an individual, and it happens over a long period of time. It doesn't... Most of the times, a believer who stops and says, all right, I'm not interested in any of this stuff whatsoever. I'm just glad I'm going to heaven and that's really all I care about. That is an absolute shameful thing to think. That is not, by the way, that's thinking like your old man. That is not thinking like who you are in Christ. Because if you think for one moment that you can actually go through your life and live it down here or live it up here any way that you want, you have no idea who you are in Christ. That's not who you are. You're not here to do everything that you possibly can to provide for yourself and family first and see that everything is done so that you have some kind of a huge bankroll and a huge retirement and all of this kind. Your retirement is not going to be in this life. Some of you already are quote unquote retired, but you're really not. You're here. You're not retired. God never retired you. Who retired you? Who gave you the right to be retired? Say, well, the business I worked at or the business I own or whatever, that gave me the right to... You're not retired. You don't get retired from any of this. You may retire from whatever job you've got, that's fine, but you don't retire from any of this. The only thing that's going to retire you from this is death or the rapture. And this is who you are in Christ, like it or not, and He saved you. He actually, He spilt His blood, not just so you could go to heaven and be with Him, but saved you and gave you a salvation and a life so that you could live functionally unto Him. If that's not exciting to you, if that doesn't impel you, if that doesn't cause you to be motivated to put this into effect, then you are spiritually abnormal. You are a monster spiritually. And you're so screwed up that I can't even begin to tell you where to begin to unscrew you. Because you have no understanding of who you were as the lost old man you were in Adam. You were dead to ever be able to do anything in life that would in any way be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. And when He created you, He created you to do that. And He also created you not to only provide and extend His holiness, which is going to be extended here, but extend His glory, which is all going to be extended when you finally get into laboring with your Heavenly Father and what He's planned, purposed, and designed to do and what He's doing. You have a Heavenly Father that doesn't want to manipulate you. He wants you to work with Him. It's the difference in saying, I'm going to do something great for God. I hear that all the time. You know, and they have churches where they'll even have great altar calls. Do something great for God. I'm not going to do anything for God. I'm going to do something with Him. He wants you to be brought into His business, teach you His business, put you into a vocation of His business, so that that business is being conducted with His customers as if He is there Himself. Only you're going to be the one to do it. The reason that is important is because that is going to get grace abounding. You're going to be doing that in a body of corruption, and you're going to be doing that with these two major forces that are trying to do everything they can with your natural man to stop you from doing that. And let me show you where those two are located. I talked about them on Sunday at the business meeting. But I'm going to go there one more time, and I want to show them to you. Come over to the second chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. Now I know that we are going back into Israel's program. Here we are, here in the dispensation of grace, and we are hopefully near the end of it. And we're going way back into Israel's program. But the issue of how God educates a son is the same no matter what program you're in. The doctrine that the son operates on is vastly different. The curriculum under which he's going to train a son or a daughter is exactly the same. And we'll deal with this in great detail toward the end of this year. By the end of this year, we're going to be teaching, we're going to be in Romans 8:14, and we're going to be teaching in earnest sonship education. And when we do that, we're going to be spending a lot of time back here in the Proverbs, because it's in the Proverbs where you actually get the skeleton. We're not going to take all the doctrine that is contained here, because we wouldn't be operating on doctrine that would be applicable for us in this dispensation of grace. But we're going to look at the curriculum, and then we'll see how the Apostle Paul takes his letters. And in the sense and sequence from Romans through Philemon, he follows that exact step-by-step-by-step-by-step curriculum. And only instead of teaching you Israel's program, the law, and all of that kind of thing, he's going to teach you all of that under the mystery doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, and what we are doing today. Look at chapter 2 after the son gets through the first chapter of Proverbs. He gets through his initial, well, I guess you might say initiation into being a son and into being oriented to the education he's about to receive. And right after that takes place, he's going to get a whole chapter dedicated to exhorting him to something. And the exhortation comes very, very early on. He hasn't even really got his sonship education underway. That's one of the reasons why I bring this up now when we're dealing with sanctification, because there is a real true force or danger that is involved in making it so that a believer will take pretty much just this part of who he is in Christ, be satisfied with that, and not care one bit about any of the rest of it. And I want to show you how that happens and where that commonly happens. There may be some variations to this, but this is the most common way in which this happens. And so Solomon is being educated by David. And David was, by the way, educated properly as a son by his father, Jesse. Jesse gets a really bad rap in the Bible. In some places, I can see why. But of all of Jesse's sons, David was the only one who was said to have a heart that was ready for sonship education. And for you ladies, a daughter as well has to have that, as a daughter to your heavenly Father. God said of David, "You're a man after my own heart." And there is vastly more in that statement than just coming along saying, David really liked to go to church. David liked to sing in the choir. Or David liked to, he was real spiritually minded. That statement actually is saying that David has a heart that is prepared and ready. And out of all of his brothers, he was the only one who could be properly educated as a son. And so David had learned that education, and now Proverbs is going to pass that now on to his son Solomon. And you have all of these pre and post doctrinal exhortations, and this is a whole chapter based on that. And he's exhorting him to beware of what's going to destroy all of this. What's going to make it so that you will never be able to please your Heavenly Father. You will waste your life away on other things other than what God, your Heavenly Father, even gives you breath for. And it's not for what most people commonly think. And it's time you now start hearing these things. It's time this assembly starts hearing those things. Yeah, I've been nice long enough. You're going to have to start getting the raw truth of what you're facing and what some of you may do and what others in this assembly have already done to shipwreck their life. And by the way, I am not talking about, please understand, I am not talking about that they're going to, if they do this, that they're going to lose money, they're going to lose prestige, they're going to lose health, they're going to lose all of these things. They'll lose none of those things. They'll have all of that. Like I said on Tuesday, this world is like the motherboard of a computer. The motherboard of a computer has got hard-coded information in it. And when all the other programs work in connection and cooperation with it, they draw on that. That's the way the adversary works with this evil world and with the course of this world. Remember, one of the things that you were in Adam, you actually, instead of being a properly educated son, the very opposite of that coin is that you followed the course of this world. That's what you did as a dead man and a dead woman in Adam. I don't care if it was the most lofty goal you can think of. I don't care if it was, I'm going to go to Calcutta and I'm going to give food to all the starving people down there. I'm going to go to the Aborigines and put some clothes on them. Or I'm going to invent the cure for cancer. Or I'm going to be the most, I'm going to give $4 billion to the United Nations. Or whatever it's, I'm going to serve as a public servant. I'm going to be the President of the United States. I don't care what it was. The only thing this thing can produce is death. You are dead to do anything that is going to in any way impress or delight or please God the Heavenly Father. In Adam, all are dead. And that's a death that is not only death, it's going to be not only physical death, it's going to be eternal death, and it's not just eternal death, but it's also functional death. And every unbeliever you know is living a functionally dead life spiritually. And oddly enough, this is what many believers want to go back to. So when David is giving Solomon his exhortation here, as a good father does, he begins, "My son," and he says many things. I'm not going to go through this whole chapter, but I want you to see what was the uppermost exhortation in David's thinking to Solomon. Now, David, by the way, has been through the school. He has gone through the curriculum. He is sitting there as the king, the greatest king that Israel ever had or ever will have until Christ himself reigns. Nobody's going to outdo David as the king of Israel. But he also knows the hard way. He knows what it means to be driven off his throne and go into exile. He knows what it means to have to run for his life from his own son and hide in caves. He has learned what is the priority and what is the greatest, most precious thing that God ever could possibly give a human being. And he exhorts his son to it. His son who knows nothing but gold and silver. Solomon made so much silver in a single day, he could have paved the roads of Jerusalem with it. And here's what David tells him. "If you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge." He goes through this whole first section telling him the gold, the whole orientation you have to money, and to the ease and to the lifestyle and to all of those things that can bring. Not that there's anything inherently wrong in all of that, but that cannot be your major priority of life. And this is not coming from somebody who doesn't know it. This is coming from his own father, who knew riches beyond anything anybody in this assembly could even imagine. And yet he says the greatest, most precious thing that you have are the words of the living God. And he comes down, and what I want you to do is pick it up at verse 10. And I want you to see and pay attention to the information that's being given to you, and the way it's being said. You're going to see two major characters. And you're going to see these two major characters, and you're going to see one of them actually provides the basis for which the other is going to come along and then begin operating. Verse 10, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." What are they going to do? What is the objective here? To keep you from something. To deliver you from something. When you're talking about being delivered from something, you're talking about being saved from something. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He provided a salvation. He saved you here. He saved you here. All by his cross work, he saved you here. He provided salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, salvation from your inability to be able to function unto God, and salvation from your inability to actually labor with the Heavenly Father in what he's doing. He saved you, and that was the cross up there. This is the cross here, and that's the cross there. The cross work of Christ did all of that. Do you know that most Christians only hear one third, if they even hear that, about what Christ did for them? They get maybe one third if they get that. That's why I'm pausing here to show you this. Here's the salvation. This is what wisdom, this is what Bible doctrine is going to be able to do when it's effectually working in your heart. It's going to deliver thee, verse 12, from the way of the evil man. From the man that speaketh froward things. Now I want to show you an older English expression that gets used here repeatedly when he talks about the evil man. I don't have time, and again, this is a gem I'm just going to give you without going into my reasons why. But I know from going through the book of Proverbs, I know from spending the time with the terminology, when Paul is presenting the evil man, he's actually exhorting, or not, I said Paul, when David is presenting to his son Solomon this danger of the evil man, as you pay attention to how God uses that expression, it becomes apparent that the evil man is this evil world. Under the curse, the world itself has a course that is almost like that motherboard in the computer. It's got hard-coded information in it. It has hard-coded into it allurements and attractions issues that push buttons in your natural man to cause attractiveness to it, to cause want for it, and all of these kinds of things. And actually, and that's why I bring it up here, because when you as a believer come to this point where you're just beginning your education into sanctification, Satan is not even, his policy of evil isn't even cranked up against you yet. If my understanding's correct, the adversary almost has to have a hands-off policy toward you until you get here and you really start your education as a son. But that's not to say, and I've said that before, and I want to warn the assembly, that's not to say there are not things already around you that are going to take you away from your functional life that are, as it were, hard-coded into this fallen, cursed world. Now, Satan will cooperate with that. He knows how he can, just like a computer, he can interface with it. And he can cooperate with it. And he can run programs based upon it. He can do an awful lot of things with that motherboard to really start to bring pressure to bear when there's a real fight to be had and when a saint really has taken a stand for their sonship and they're really being educated. Then his whole policy of evil starts kicking in, and it does so in cooperation with that. But there are two major forces. But the first one that has to be overcome, it's almost like when you look at, it's kind of like this truck that was coming in and out of here. When you have, in any sport or in any endeavor, the great success stories compared to those who are only the mediocre, the great difference between the two oftentimes is the great ones have developed a far greater capacity to concentrate on what they're doing. And I noticed this when Andrew was a bat boy for the Mudcats. One night, they were playing a team that had this fellow by the name, he had been up in the majors for years, and for some of you who were, for some God-unknown reason, heathen reason, were fans of the Atlanta Braves. I'm warming up to the Braves ever since Jane Fonda got out of the picture. But John Rocker, if you remember that pitcher who was a big mouth pitcher with them, he came down, he was in the double A ball, and he was pitching that night, and I wanted to go see him. And it had been 4 years since he had made the comments that he had made that just brought his whole career to an end. And I sat down behind home plate because I wanted to see what his fastball looked like. And the media was just relentless on him that night. And even worse was the fans. The fans said things to him that I'd been out to that ballpark many years. I've never heard anybody take the kind of verbal abuse that guy took. And he went in there late in the game and he pitched a few innings and they finally then pulled him out. And they were getting to him and all of this kind of thing. And at the time, you know, everybody would say, yeah, well, he's not what he used to be or anything. But what they failed to realize was that that guy went in there with all that kind of abuse and he struck out the greatest hitter in the entire league at that time, Miguel Cabrera. He struck him out with no problem at all. And for that moment, he was able to shut and concentrate on what he was doing. Your ability to be able to concentrate upon what the Word of God says against what everything else is going to be telling you is going to be very critical. But there is an aspect of being properly educated that I cannot do. It has to be there. It has to be produced by the doctrine that comes out of Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And it has to produce that zeal, earnestness, desire, that absolute, I want this more than anything else. There's nothing that can possibly distract me from this. I may have problems along the way, and I may fail along the way. I may do all of this, but I want to be... I want that. There's a word that describes that. It's the word that's sitting in Romans 8:14 when you cry, Abba, Father. It's that expression in Romans 8:14, 15, 16 there when that saint cries out that, he's crying now to be educated. Educate me as your son. Educate me as your daughter. Take me through the curriculum that you took Jesus, your very son, through. That goes all the way back to David and Solomon, and you took them through that education. And that's what we're going to face right here. And that is what you can have shipwrecked by the evil man. Notice what it says he does. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. You're going to hear this older English expression. And hopefully you've got it, your King James Bible, you've got that word there. Because that's a meaningful word. Verse 13, who leave the paths. See what the evil man's going to do? He's going to get a son before he even really gets his education underway to leave. The whole cosmic system is designed to get you to leave here. To leave the paths of uprightness. To walk in the ways of darkness. To rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked. By the way, everything he's explaining there is actually the course of this world as you were in Adam. Whose ways are crooked, for they are froward in their paths. That's the third time he's used that word. Now stop in verse 15, because verse 16 is going to translate and transfer you to another warning. But for a moment, I just want you to look at that again, and I want you to appreciate the word froward. Don't just pass over that and say that's some old, outdated word. It's not old, outdated terminology. Froward is actually used over 25 times, or about 25 times in your Bible. So you really ought to know what... If something's used 25 times in my Bible, I ought to know what it is. It's translated from about a half a dozen different Hebrew expressions. And it does mean, as you look through here, you can probably get hints and clues as to what it means. It means something that is perverse or something, some kind of perversity. But it, actually being froward is an expression that comes from two different words. And it actually comes from word, from weird, W-E-A-R-D, from weird, which is an older English expression that means to turn away from something. It means to go and to be disposed to go absolutely counter to what is demanded or what is reasonable. A froward person is always a person who is difficult to deal with and hard to please and ungovernable. But frowardness is an expression that has to do strictly with the way you think. It all begins there. That's why godliness, true godliness, is thinking like God, living like God, and laboring with God. But thinking comes first. And that's where you're going to have the problem, in the way you think. But I've come to understand and appreciate there's something else about frowardness. Frowardness is akin to another word in the Bible that I've heard it, in fact, expressed in other places, but it's really only used once in the Bible. It's the word untoward. And you'll remember that Peter talks about this untoward generation when he's talking about the vain religious system of Israel over in Acts 2. But untoward is actually the result of being froward. Being froward is unterward is actually used in relationships of both events in life as well as the disposition of the mind. But froward deals only with the mind, the volition. It's most commonly seen in children. A child is mostly talked about, if you're ever going to use the expression, as being froward. And it's because they just, if you wanted to say an older English expression about a child who wouldn't mind, that's what you'd use. He's very froward. He doesn't mind. And it is in the sense that it is used mostly in children, is one of the reasons why Israel is so much called children of Israel and not sons, because they never ever achieved sonship status, except in rare individual cases like Abraham or Moses or David. Solomon totally screwed it up. And the nation never gets called sons until they finally achieve it nationally as the remnant in the kingdom under the lordship of Christ himself. But there's one other additional thing, and I never knew this until just today, about the word froward. And I've taught about froward before here, taught on it and that kind of thing. If you trace it back in its etymology, and you actually go into Old English, which is not what the King James is. The King James is not Old English. You could not read or write Old English. The King James is modern English. It's just older than what we have today. So if you study the English language, there's Old English, Middle English, and Modern English. And the King James is setting in modern English. But if you take words back and take froward back, froward actually does mean to be turned away from. It means someone who is about to depart the way. That's why it's used here. Someone who is departing the way. Someone who has seen their life come to this point and then they depart. They are froward in their thinking. And this is an element that when I read it, my jaw went as I was studying what the word froward means. Not from Hebrew, but what the English expression means. It means it in Hebrew too. And I want you to hear this. When the Word of God expresses someone who is froward, especially when it comes to their sonship education, the word froward, because they have wandered and departed from the path. They are doomed to die. That's why I told you at the end of class on Tuesday night, you can... When Paul comes along and he says there in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and that's true for us. Death does not have dominion over you. But I warned you and I took you to a passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, where it talks about that you can die here. You can produce death here. And Romans chapter 8, verse 6 tells you that you may functionally die, but it is not because the power of death caused it. Death doesn't have the power to cause death to you functionally. Death does not have the legal right to impose it on you that way anymore. You killed yourself. You committed spiritual suicide. You became froward in your thinking. And by doing so, just as Romans, I'll make sure and get it for you. Just as Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, when he's talking to us about the spiritual life, he says, "For to be carnally minded is death." And that is functional death, and it's caused because you became froward in your thinking. You moved away from the path that your father was trying to take you down, and you succumbed. Listen, you didn't even get to the point where you got in the ring with the adversary. And I mean this for those people of this assembly who think that they can come here and come back up to me and try and engage me in something where they think they're having a hard time spiritually. They caused it. I didn't cause that. God didn't cause that. They chose to go the way of the evil man. And by doing so, carnality has put their spiritual life to death. They are dead spiritually. They are not functioning in any way glorious, glorifying, pleasing to their Heavenly Father. Now that may be grisly, but that's just the gristle that needs to be heard. That's how bad that is. A froward person in their thinking is not only one who has chosen to be allured by the course of this world and departed from spiritual, proper spiritual education to being under the course of this world, but by doing so, they have doomed themselves to death. They put themselves to death. Death didn't do that. The power of death can't do that. The only person that can cause this to functionally die is you yourself. But that's not the end of it. Look very quickly here. I know we're probably going to take the whole session on this, not move any farther, but I wanted to get this said. Look at verse, where did we stop? We stopped at verse 13, 14. Well, actually, where did we stop? To leave the path? Okay, let's pick it up at verse 14. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked whose ways are crooked and they are froward in their paths. All right, so the doctrine, the wisdom of God can deliver you from all of that. And that's where you are. That's where you are right here when you're learning what it means to be dead to sin. That's where you are. The danger to a saint here in his sanctified life of learning what it means to be dead to sin, and we're going to have to connect this, and we're going to have to start thinking. Sunday, we're going to start doing this. We're going to start making a transition that's naturally going to start occurring in Romans 6, verses 9 and 10. In those two verses, there's a natural movement of you toward not just knowing all of the necessary steps being dead to sin, but it's also, we're going to have to begin talking about being alive unto God. Because the doctrine you're going to get in verse 10 is not only going to give you the final issues you need to know the concrete reality of being dead to sin, it's also going to give you the concrete reality of being alive unto God. And those two things have got to be fully, fully grasped before this ever takes place. If you don't pass that checkpoint and that checkpoint, you might as well just, well, there's lots of other churches out there that can give you all kinds of things to do. Every program you can think of. If you're, you know, they got Bible study for teens and Bible study for divorces and for married and for if you've got six kids and four kids. Bible studies if you've got blonde hair and blue eyes. Bible studies for the brunettes. Bible studies they've got Bible studies for everything you can possibly think of. And so they'll accommodate you. And you'll feel like you're doing something great. You'll feel so good. Be filled and be happy. But that's not what we're about. Here comes the next part. And this is where this will kick in here. Verse 16. The wisdom of God is also going to deliver. A salvation will take place to deliver thee from the strange woman. Now, again, you've got to be able to go back and know what's been said, really, from Genesis up to Proverbs, and how Proverbs deals with this character called the strange woman, and you'll begin to appreciate the fact that that is a description of Satan's policy of evil. And the policy of evil now becomes actively involved here because a son or a daughter, real son and a real daughter, is a real threat to him. And so he now has got the attention. You've attracted his attention. But do you see how even Solomon is getting the idea? There's two forces here that I've got to be aware of. One of them is called this evil man. And its design is to trip me up right away, to get me off the path. And if I'm froward in my thinking along with its frowardness, that's what is going to happen to me, and I'm doomed to die. Oh, I'm not doomed. I'm not saying you're doomed to... God isn't going to kill you. And Satan's not going to kill you. You probably will outlive me. And you'll have money, and you'll have friends, and you'll have everything. You can go out, and especially in this country, you can make millions in this country. And you can have all of the wealth that you can possibly imagine. And all the health. Live till you're 100. If you want to. I don't, but if you want to, live to be your 100. But that's not where this all ends. So he moves to the next issue that's going to threaten your education, the strange woman. Even from the, and here's how she's going to begin to operate. You see, when a son gets to be a son who is now looked upon as what David will call Solomon, a young man, it's like when you're a little child, girls are like, ugh, you don't want to be around them. We had a club. We had a club almost modeled on our gang. And in my little town, we had one girl who was like Darla in our gang. In fact, her mother's name was Darla. And she looked exactly like Darla. So we gave her the worst possible time. She hated us, and we hated her. She was a girl, and girls were out. But then all of a sudden, when you get to be a young man, suddenly, you know, you kind of go insane. And you go through your teen years where you have this brain damage sets in, and all of a sudden, girls suddenly, you stop talking about cars and baseball, and now it's all about girls. All right? There is a period where a young man is very vulnerable to the allurement of a strange woman. And that's not talking about a prostitute. That's talking about a son in God's program coming up for the first time against the policy of evil that's going to allure him in conjunction with the way of the course of this world. And notice the frowardness stops being talked about. You don't get that here. Because that's already happened. You've already become froward in your thinking. You're willing to leave the path of wisdom for something you value more than the wisdom of God. And when that happens, this happens. Verse 16. And here's how it starts. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Do you know that there's a place in the Apostle Paul's writings where he actually talks about getting someone who flattereth with words? Which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death. Isn't that interesting? The evil man and becoming froward toward the evil man's course is going to doom you to death. And so does the strange woman. Their objective is the same. The objective is to take a son and put to death his sanctified life. To kill it. Many, many believers, not all of them, but many believers cannot be bullied into thinking that they can get unsaved, which they should never think that. Once they are justified, they're justified forever, and nothing you could ever say, think, or do can ever change that. But the adversary knows, because of the way your body is made, and because of this hard-coded motherboard of the course of this world, that he can produce very powerful evidence that you're dead here and make you think that's the way it is, to put that to death. And then he's ruined you. I'm going to show you in just a very quick moment where that's going to take place. Her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. That's all that's in her house. In her house are dead, the dead. And we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about functional death. None that goeth unto her return again, neither take they the hold of the paths of life. that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness, for the upright shall dwell in the land. Now he's going to, you see, you're getting terminology about the land. You heard before about the covenant. These are things that are part of the program of God with Israel. And the perfect shall remain in them, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. There's terminology there that is specifically for Israel and Israel's program, but the structure of the way it operates is the same, and I want to prove that to you. Come over to 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, come over to 1 Timothy. And I don't know how much time we're going to have here, but... You've heard me say that Paul... His epistles overlay sonship, the curriculum of sonship education perfectly. They do that from Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And then they're going to repeat that process again for the local assembly, the pastor and the deacons of that local assembly from 1 Timothy through Philemon. And you're going to get that whole, kind of go through that curriculum again, only now as to how that strange woman, how that policy of evil is going to try and produce death in that local assembly. Try to kill the life of that assembly, the functional life of it. And 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon follow a pattern. And it's like it's just like everything else. Let me just get a put the for when you go from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, you're going in a direction here. From, I hate to use this expression, but milk to meat. And actually that's true, although the milk is not very much, it's kind of meat to even greater meat, but it's milk to meat. There's a progress that each one of these epistles follows. They're in that order because they're following a pattern. And so that when it comes to the policy of evil functioning, it also is going to be dealt with from this milk to meat issue. It's going to get even, 2 Timothy is going to take up things that are even greater in scope, Titus even greater, Philemon, even though it's only 25 verses, it's following, there's a progress that's being made through these epistles. And I think it's important that we appreciate that so that we can realize when we're here in 1 Timothy, we're dealing with warnings that are very general issues, and so it's no surprise to find information in 1 Timothy that especially has to do with that assembly and the saints in that assembly who, once they have gotten into their sanctification and sonship education, have given it up voluntarily for the course of this world. The evil man. Not the policy of evil. Just the evil man has produced that. And there's so many things I'd like to look at. So many things. Just, golly, I don't have time for all of this tonight. I don't want to make two classes out of it. But let me show you one that does this. Come, you're in 1 Timothy. Are you in chapter 1? Let me show you what happens oftentimes. Let's go to the timeline chart once again. Here's one of the things. Now, remember that the Apostle Paul lived during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was alive during the time Christ himself was alive. Paul, by the way, when he was Saul of Tarsus, Saul, he is a bona fide genius. In fact, I don't know of any human being ever that had a greater genius than Paul did. And the one thing he was the most genius in of all, the greatest school thing he was schooled in of all time, was the law. He knew the law better than anybody else. He knew the covenants, he knew the sacrifices, he knew every minute detail. He knew all 613 and could recite them back without even looking at a book. Plus he knew all the breakthrough law doctrines that they had attached to it, how many thousands there were of those that were corrupt. He knew all of those. He achieved the mantle of a conferred degree that very few Pharisees ever achieved. And he gives it in Philippians 3 when he's telling about his degrees. He says, where I was dealing with the law, and this was a degree that was actually conferred upon a Pharisee, you are blameless. And Paul was blameless where the law was concerned. And by the way, that law, if you didn't keep it, meant that you were to be put to death under capital punishment, stoning. I heard just this week a guy on TV, a Baptist preacher, who was at one time the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. His whole series this last month has been teaching the Ten Commandments to his church. And he's described in 1 Timothy. And he doesn't even know it. Paul's talking about those under the law. He says, verse 4, pick it up at verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That's all terminology about Israel's program time past. Which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved. What is that? If you've swerved away from it, what have you become? Froward. Exactly. From which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. By the way, vain jangling is tongues. But watch this, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Why, that ought to be a great Bible teacher. Read on. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. If you are teaching the law, you don't know what you're doing, what you're saying, or where you affirm. You are trying to teach death to your congregation. Any pastor that teaches the law should be removed from office before he finishes. He is damaging the souls of those who he is teaching. I mean that seriously, and I can prove that. You are not under the law. So that's a flavor of this book. Many other things to look at. We're out of time. Let's jump to it, coming over to chapter 6. I'm going to show you in our epistles with the doctrine that pertains to us, the victory of the evil man over a believer. The victory of the evil man, the course of this world, to take a believer, a saint, who has actual true justification and put to death their sanctified life. Of course, if this is put to death, there's no hope of this. This isn't even in the picture. And here he is. I found him. And this is the problem with some here. I don't mean in this room so much, but this is the problem with... This is a trend that's been in this assembly since we got this building. Let's see where I want to pick this up. For time's sake, this is a great chapter because Paul deals with so many things, but let's come down here and pick it up at verse... let's just run through it real quickly. Paul starts in chapter 6... with some information about how a servant is to respond to his master. He knew that in his time, this would be like us talking about employees to employers, that there were going to be times when slaves they got the gospel of Jesus Christ and they got justified, and their masters got justified unto eternal life. And so, because that is a problematic issue within a local assembly, doctrine has to be given there in how to properly and deal with it in a godly manner. And so he gives that information in verse 1 and in verse 2. And then he comes along here and pick it up in verse 3. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. When you see that, you've got to think of this whole issue of who you are in Christ. That's who when he's talking about godliness, he's talking about the ability to be able to think the way your Father thinks, live with your Father the way He's supposed to, He lives, and to labor with your Heavenly Father and all that He's doing. This takes up the whole concept of who you are in Christ and puts it in a single expression. And the doctrine which is according to godliness. All right. If he doesn't consent to that, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And notice, this doesn't come from the strange woman. This doesn't come from the policy of evil. This comes naturally. Watch this. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. What do you mean by that? That's why the next word begins, or next verse begins with the word for. All right, let me explain that to you. And by the way, this is a man who also understood great wealth and had it. The Apostle Paul. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What is he doing? He is reorienting your thinking. I know that the evil man has all of these allurements. And by the way, if you should know now that I am not saying that you should force yourself into poverty. I'm not saying any of that. But I am also not going to pull my punches and to not talk about things that I know are potential derailing issues to this assembly. And I have every right to talk about them, because my apostle tells me if I'm going to be a good minister, I've got to make you aware of it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is that? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Notice, though, he doesn't call it the snare of a devil. It is a snare. It is a problem. And wealth has this inherently built into it. It has it inherently built in one of two ways. Either it's going to demand the time that it's going to take to make it, or it's going to allure you with what you have made to spend it. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And here is the most misquoted verse of the entire Bible. There is no verse, none, from Genesis through Revelation that is misquoted more than this verse. How many times have you heard some idiot stand up and say, "You know that money is the root of all evil"? It is not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of it. And there you have it in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Notice, the money isn't the problem. The covetousness of it. If it wasn't for people making money and lots of it, I couldn't be your pastor. That's not the problem. The problem is there's other people who are making money and lots of it who are coveting it. And they love it. And that's really, even though they don't have the guts to say it, I wish they did, because I'd have more respect for them. Though they don't have the guts to say it, what they actually mean is, that's what I'm trusting more than anything else. That is what I know will save me. If I have lots of money, that's going to save me. That's going to save me from all these potential problems that I might have. That's gonna make me happy and make me secure and all of these things, and I want that for me and I want that for my children. And I pity a parent whose thinking is that way. You are so warped in your thinking, I don't even know where to begin to straighten it out. God did not save you unto that. And I want you to see what you're gonna get. Or what they're going to, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What did I tell you before? Death isn't going to have the power to put this, to make you die functionally. You're going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And they're going to say, "Well, I don't feel any sorrow now." Don't worry. There will be a day. There's always a day where all the accounts are going to be settled. And you, like it or not, are accountable for your spiritual life and for taking what your Redeemer saved you to do and doing it. You're accountable for that. You're not accountable to me for it. You're not accountable to this church for it, to any of these deacons for it. You're accountable. Listen, you're actually accountable to Him. You're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one to whom you are accountable to. There's so many more things that, but thou, O man of God, he called Timothy a man of God, not a child of God. He's a man. Timothy was a fully educated son. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Then fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on. This is a fascinating expression to me that I've just been thinking about recently. He says this twice to Timothy. Notice he says it here. Lay hold on eternal life. Timothy already is saved, right? He can't be talking about, make sure you're saved, Timothy. He can't be talking. Timothy already knows he's saved. But he says, lay hold on it. Sink your teeth into what is eternal. That's why this whole context flows so beautifully from talking about there. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out. Being content. Because, why? Because you're going to fight a fight, and when the fight is over, lay hold on what is going to benefit you eternally. And by the way, a wealthy person can do that. As long as the wealth is not the priority, they can do all of this. Nothing in here is saying that you shouldn't be wealthy. Nothing in here is saying that money is evil and bad. But it is a major, major issue in the course of this world that has natural buttons to push in your natural man that can cause you to be forward in your thinking and to put to death your spiritual life. Functionally. And I just want to point one other thing out, and I'll let you go because I've kept you here longer than you probably want to be. But I just love the way this all, he says, I give thee charge. He says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times shall show. Look at this. You want to see the way? Remember, I told you that the Lord himself is looked at differently in each, in God's program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace. Look, Paul gives the Lord two different titles here. The first title he gives him is the title he has in this dispensation of grace. The second one is going to be the one he's going to have out here when the kingdom of heaven is established. Look at what he's, and he's the only one that gives the Lord this. He says, which in his times he shall show who is, he's going to show who is two things, who is the blessed and only potentate. That's what he is to us. He's the blessed and only potentate. That's in keeping with his headship over the body. The blessed and only potentate. And then to Israel and her program, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to be repeated by John out there in the book of the Revelation, which is because it's already sitting back in the prophets, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light. He's exhorting Timothy now to understand that when you look at your congregation and when you deal with your local assembly, you be skilled enough and apt enough in teaching to recognize the cancer that can exist in an assembly when the course of this world, that evil man, begins alluring those away from that assembly in their frowardness of mind, and you know how to respond to it. And you don't respond by wilting. You fight. You fight to the last man, and you fight for what you know is true. And if it gets somebody's nose out of joint, fine. But you're going to stick with the doctrine that is going to lead to life, and the doctrine that's going to lead to real joy and to blessing and to be and to cease that adversary ever producing wickedness and spirit in heavenly places, but to have the blessings of God, the speaking well of you in those heavenly places instead of the speaking evil of you there. It's a powerful thing. And all I want to do is just bring it out so that when you look at what we're doing in Romans, you realize this doctrine is saving me. It's saving my life. That's how important it is. How would you like to be full of cancer in your body? And I have a bottle up here that all you got to do is get an IV of it and it'll save your life. That's what this book is. That's what this is. Why would you turn away from that? To make a lot of money and have a great retirement? To go to Disney World? You'd rather have Disney World than Jesus Christ? There's something terribly wrong with that. Terribly wrong with it. And by the time I get done, you may want to take stock as to whether you or not you want me as your pastor. Now, I'm dead serious about this. Somebody somewhere needs to get this done. We have an opportunity as a local assembly to function as sons, as daughters. Well, there is no greater, rarer, endangered species on this earth than the grace-oriented believer in Christ, than a son, a daughter, functioning properly for Christ, with Him, with God, with their Father. Well, that's what we're doing here. That's what we're about. So this class is kind of just to take stock of that. I know I'm out of time, but I'm actually redeeming what my garbage man took away from me. All right. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, how unable it is to describe what it means to be able to bow ahead and call you that, instead of calling you the great and terrible Almighty God, but to call you the Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to have your living words living in us, to not only read your words, but to have them read us, to come up to checkpoints and be held accountable for doctrine learned, and to be able to pass those checkpoints, knowing that we know the steps and we know the reasons and we know the doctrine, we are functioning and it is effectually working in us. That's beyond words, beyond gold, beyond silver, beyond anything. Because these are the words of life. And your wisdom is far powerful than the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the adversary. And every problem we ever will have can be simply solved by your wisdom. How foolish to turn away from it. Well, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be educated by your words. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause this to again impel us, produce the zeal, proper emotion, proper sentiment that is all based on godliness and not on feeling, but on godliness, godly sentiment and godly zeal to want and desire this more than anything in life. So we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that we will take it, use it to its maximum, and so that you will gain the greatest pleasure and we might gain the greatest benefit of the life you've given us and saved us to and for. And we ask this thing as we always do to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen. You are dismissed.